couple of weeks ago, we were glad to announce that one of Pam Cagle's World Bible School students was baptized in Africa. And we're glad to let you know tonight that a couple of students of Linda Sandifer's were baptized in the last week and a half or so. One is a young lady named Imelda, lives in Kenya, and the other is a young lady named Gift, which is a really cool name. But we are very happy of these, and we're thankful for all of you who work in various ways through correspondence courses or online and the good things that are happening. And so we're just happy to pass that along to you. Hope is one of the greatest concepts a Christian can ever consider. And we think of hope in this world as the world sort of defines the concept. Sometimes it just means basically nothing more than a wish. You just kind of throw something out there. It's kind of a shot in the dark. That's kind of the idea. But biblical hope is something that is far, far deeper. When you read about hope, especially in the New Testament, it has the idea really behind it of confidence. And we can know that because the reason behind it is simple. And that is our hope, our ultimate hope, is not in ourselves. And our ultimate hope is not in other people. Our ultimate hope is in God. And God is perfect. God never makes a mistake. God cannot lie. God never goes back on His word. Tonight is our final lesson in the 34th Psalm. Before we get to the last handful of verses, I want us to just take a moment to remind ourselves, not of everything we've done, but just the setting of the poem. What's going on here? David wrote these beautiful words, these 22 verses, as a reaction to, as a way to thank God and to praise God for being delivered from the king, the Abimelech, of Gath, a man named Achish. And as the superscription above verse 1 tells us, this was a time when David changed his behavior before that king. 3 weeks ago, when we began the sermon, we read the text from 1 Samuel chapter 21, where that narrative is found. And it tells us that David appeared to be insane. He appeared to be a madman. And the king basically was like, I've got enough crazies in my kingdom. I don't need another one. That's not the Hebrew, but that's the point. And David escaped because of that. But it's interesting that when David escapes, he doesn't say, look how amazing I am. Look at the great plan I came up with. Aren't I something special? Instead, for 22 verses, all he can do is talk about how amazing God is. How God delivered him, how God helped him, how it seemed the situation was hopeless, and God aided him. The poem divides into two major parts, basically. The first 7 verses really deal with more David dealing in a personal way. And then from verse 8 through verse 22, we call it the pedagogical section, the instructional section, where David begins by saying, taste and see the Lord is good, and he reaches out and basically says, would you join me in this praise? But tonight, we come to the close, and as we've done, we've been reading up through what we're doing each night, and you're going, okay, Fawn, you going to do this? No. Matthew Myers is going to read the text for us. He texted me this week and said, it's going to be a long reading. Do you want me to do it? And I said, bless you, brother. So open your Bibles to Psalm 34, and Matthew is going to read all 22 verses for us before we dive into the last several verses for our study this evening.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They took unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him from out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye saints, and there is no want to them that fear him. Young lions do lack, and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want anything good. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And what man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut them off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are broken heart, and saveth such as be of contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate.
Thank you, Matthew. I appreciate that a great deal, and volunteering and also taking on reading that entire poem. When you come to the last several verses we're going to be tonight, beginning of verse 19, going through verse 22, David returns to a theme he's talked about a couple of times in this poem, but he concentrates on it in a much heavier way as he ends with some thoughts about hope. So we're calling tonight's lesson, Blessed Hope. And while this poem is 3,000 years old, what David writes about are still things that God's people find hope in all these centuries later. He names three. First of all, we find blessed hope in freedom. One of the things that makes the Psalms, in fact, it makes the whole Bible so meaningful to people, is just the humanity of it. It's inspired text. I'm not saying that, but when someone talks about someone's life, or when you read the Psalms and someone reflects on something in their life, there is just such humanity in it, both the ups and the downs. And the opening line of verse 19 certainly does that. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Keep in mind that David writes this poem celebrating a great moment in his life, but he's not going to sugarcoat that he was in danger, and he's not going to sugarcoat the fact that even people who are righteous go through times, many times, where they have affliction. And the word afflictions here is a very generic word. Almost every translation I looked at uses either the word troubles or the word afflictions. And the word is generic enough, they can run the gamut from meaning just basically bad all the way to meaning something that's evil. But in the flow of the poem, something like afflictions, troubles is a good rendering because David is not necessarily talking, at least not primarily talking, about sinful things. He's talking about just the troubles of life. One modern paraphrase puts it this way, the Lord's people may suffer a lot. Now, that's a little loose with the language, but it kind of gets the point of what David is getting at. But David has been driving home this point more than once in these 22 verses. God delivers his people from these types of things. Now, as you said a couple of times already in this series, that does not mean that God causes us to suddenly heal. It doesn't mean the situation just dissipates immediately. David is writing poetry. But David is also writing something that's true. Because even if it's not in this life, God will deliver us from every trouble we face. Now, we don't need to overplay that the other way and remove it fully from this life. We can, if we're faithful, if we've been Christians, especially for a long time, we can look back on times in our lives and see where God, through His providence, did deliver us from some trouble, some affliction. We may not even have noticed it in the moment. And it may not have happened in the way we would have expected, but with hindsight, we can see, or we think we can see, how God's hand was all over us coming to a place of safety. We may have to be like Paul in the book of Philemon, use that word, perhaps, maybe, this is how God did this or what God did, but we look back and we see God's hand was there. But even if we go through this life, and it is what Job described, few of days and full of trouble, Job 14 and verse 1, God will ultimately deliver his people from all their trouble because what he's prepared for us in glory is perfect. Revelation chapter 21 verse 4 so beautifully describes heaven as that place where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And then this beautiful phrase, for the former things have passed away. In heaven, we will be in the perfect presence of God, and we will never have a single trouble, a single affliction, ever again. But knowing that both those things are true, that God delivers us at times in this life, and that He will ultimately deliver us in heaven, should provide us a tremendous amount of freedom in how we face this life. How is it that Christians can face devastating things in life? Terrible diagnosis, economic downturn, crumbling relationships. It's not that they don't struggle. We certainly do. That's why David uses words here like afflictions. Many are the afflictions. But those who follow God are able to have a very, very different attitude in those times because we trust God through them. We don't ultimately fear the worst that the world can throw at us, because this world is not what we are ultimately thinking about. This world is not ultimately what we are living for. And even when a fellow Christian dies, Paul will tell us in the New Testament not to not grieve, but he says don't grieve like those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul did not write 1 Peter, I understand that. But if that person was a faithful Christian, we're going to be sad. We miss them. But we're also going to have a grieving that's different than some hopeless grief, because our grieving is also going to contain a hopeful anticipation of seeing that person again, because we know the deliverance that God provides. There's a freedom in how we live because we know that God aids us. But there's also hope, secondly, because of fullness. For the Bible student, verse 20 may ring a bell, but you may have never paid attention to where you typically think about it. It rings a bell because we think of it more in the New Testament than the Old Testament. John chapter 19, verses 31 to 36. That's the narrative immediately following Jesus' death on the cross, but while Jesus is still on the cross. And we're told in that text that Pilate ordered the legs of those who were on the crosses, the three crosses, to be broken, which, of course, hastened death. But John 19, 33 says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, they pierced his side. And, of course, you recall John tells us that both blood and water poured out. But then John writes in John 19, 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Your Bible may have some kind of cross-reference in the column or the bottom or something that makes that connection, but you may have never taken the time to notice that it comes from this poem, Psalm 34. But as David writes this poem, he's thinking of his circumstances primarily. He's inviting others to join him in praising God, but in doing so, there is a prophecy that would be fulfilled in Jesus 1,000 years later. Jesus, of course, who was the perfect Lamb of God, and a lamb sacrificed to God had to be perfect. That perfection included in the Old Testament law the specific command that a lamb could not have a single broken bone. So when Jesus was sacrificed as the ultimate Lamb of God, he could have no bones be broken, and he didn't. But bring this back to the nearer meaning that David had in mind. Prophecy so often had a fulfillment or a thought for the immediate moment, and then a thought for the further out. And David has that in mind as he writes this. He's not just thinking 1,000 years out in the future, because he's not just talking about bones being broken or not being broken. Notice that's not how the verse begins. The verse begins by saying, he keeps all his bones. What David is writing about in his immediate context, as he thinks about himself, this situation, the righteous who are around him, is the whole person. That when God delivers someone from affliction, they are still themselves. They are still whole or full. Now, don't misunderstand. The Bible never teaches that we don't bear scars from the afflictions that we face and overcome in life. Those negative things, those valleys we go through, the difficulties we face, the punches we take from life, those things do shape our life's narrative. And sometimes we often bear very real pain from them. Sometimes it might actually be physical difficulties. Sometimes it might be mental struggles that build up. Sometimes it might be relational struggles or financial struggles or whatever it is. Those struggles, those scars really are there. But David is not driving at a lack of pain or the lingering effects of difficulties. He's writing about how even when we go through those with God, we are still a whole person. The scars don't define us. We are still a person in God's image, and that's what defines us. And sometimes the scars are part of our story. Last year at our family retreat, we learned a song that talked exactly about that. The poet said, waking up to a new sunrise, looking back from the other side, I can see now with open eyes, darkest water and deepest pain, I wouldn't trade it for anything, because my brokenness brought me to you, and these wounds are a story you'll use, so I'm thankful for the scars, because without them I wouldn't know your heart, and I know they'll always tell of who you are, so forever I am thankful for the scars. Now I'm standing in confidence with the strength of your faithfulness, and I'm not who I was before, No, I don't have to fear anymore, so I'm thankful for the scars. Because without them, I wouldn't know your heart. And I know they'll always tell of who you are. So forever, I'm thankful for the scars. The scars are part of our story, but they don't define us. What defines us is that God brought us through as ourselves. And before moving on, make note of this connection. The ultimate example of that, of course, is the one who's prophesied in this verse, Jesus himself, because he went through the absolute worst affliction imaginable, and yet he was still Jesus. And though he literally still had scars, the story he lived and the story he tells is one of fullness and redemption and hope. But then thirdly, we also have hope because of fairness. And as David closes the poem, he writes something that's found throughout the Psalms, not just this one, but a bunch of them. And that is how God will deal rightly with both the unrighteous and the righteous. Verses 21 and 22 are written in contrasting style to show that God gets both sides of what is right all the time, that he always does the right thing. The wicked, those who hate righteousness, David basically says they're not going to get away with it forever. Now, we've said this in a series of lessons already, and we also know from experience that there are times we look around us and we see, well, people in this world who don't live for God seem to be living a great life. They seem to be getting away with everything and just having it all. But it won't last forever. Notice the wording of the opening line of verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked. That contrasts with God delivering those who are righteous out of their afflictions, verse 19. But it also points out that for those who are against God, the seeds of their own destruction are in what they are doing. If it's just some kind of bad stuff, they won't know how to handle it because they're not trusting God. If it's true evil, then the seeds of their own destruction, well, it's baked into the cake. Evil will not have its way forever because God is righteous and he will not allow evil to stand forever. Those who are evil, those who are that way, will be condemned, the end of the verse says. That word can mean, as Matthew read for us, desolate. But the primary meaning has to do with being found guilty of something. Those who hate what is righteous may have it what seems like just fine in this life. But if something in this life does not bring them down, they will be found guilty in the end because God doesn't miss anything. But contrast that with verse 22. And those who are servants of God, taking refuge in Him. Remember one last time the setting of the poem. David had escaped from a tight circumstance, but he gives all the credit to God. God was the refuge who got him through. And David writes that those who live that way will not be condemned. But why? Because they are already in their place of safety. They are near God, and they are walking with Him. And because of that, they have no fear of being found guilty. After all, they're walking with the judge. Don't you love the first line of this? The Lord redeems the life of the servants. After the time of affliction, after the time of trouble, God redeems. He makes something out of our lives that we could have never seen coming, because we're walking with Him. That can be true sometimes in a physical, earthly sense, but it's certainly true in a spiritual sense. As the old song says, all I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful of my life. How many Christians who've been through awful circumstances have come out on the other side and been blessed by God to use those same experiences to help others? Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we are comforted by God so that we can be a comfort to other people. How many people have been drawn nearer to God because they've walked through the valley with Him? And how many have gained a greater longing for heaven because suffering in this life helped them to realize this world is not all there is? God redeems the life of those who serve Him. He shows them what their true purpose is. He gives them hope. He gives them perspective. And in many cases, He gives them what we might call a ministry because of their time of affliction and pain. But above everything else, He provides a redemption from the ultimate enemy of sin. And He sets the course for our life as we seek to enter eternity. You know, only someone who is at least trying to follow God could have a life story like that of a man a few decades ago named William Borden. William Borden was born into just extraordinary wealth. He was the heir of the Borden dairy fortune. And at the time he was born, his family name was known all across the country. As a teenager, he had everything every teenager wants except an iPhone. They hadn't been invented yet. He had wealth, he had education, he had influence, he had comfort, he had what everybody seems to want. When he graduated high school, his family was so wealthy, they sent him on a trip. Not just any trip, they sent him all the way around the world, sorry, Turner. But during that journey, Borden witnessed poverty for really the first time. And he also saw people who had never heard the gospel. And that experience changed him. Well, a lot of people would have gone a trip like that and come home and said, okay, now the family business is mine, or it will be when I finish college. Borden became convinced that he wanted to be a missionary. And when he announced his decision, there were a lot of people who said, you're wasting your life. There were friends, there were business associates who just could not understand why somebody who had such wealth and such advantages would just seemingly walk away from all of it. And in the back of his Bible, reflecting on that, Borden wrote two words. No reserves. In other words, I'm not going to hold back anything from God. He did go to Yale. But while he was at Yale, he became an influence for Christ. But the criticism continued. People just kept telling him you could accomplish more by remaining in business, using your wealth, and now this great education. But later, when he formally committed to being a missionary, and not just any missionary, but to be a missionary among Muslims, and not just Muslims, but Muslims in the nation of China, in the back of his Bible, he wrote another two-word phrase, no retreats. There would be no turning back. But before he got to China, Borden traveled to Egypt, but he went there with a specific purpose. He wanted to learn Arabic so that he could teach the Muslims in China. And while he was in Egypt learning Arabic, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within weeks, at the age of 25, he was dead. And a lot of people looking back on his life concluded his life was a tragedy. He had given away the chance of being wealthy, influential. He had never even reached the mission field he said he wanted to go to. Humanly speaking, all of his plans seemed to be unfinished. But after he died, someone opened his Bible one last time and discovered under those two phrases, one more two-word phrase, no regrets. That final statement is what makes such a powerful illustration of a Christian's hope. You see, his hope wasn't rooted in earthly success, long life, having a name, accomplishing great goals here on this earth. Instead, it was all about living the way he thought he should for Jesus. And even when his life didn't go according to the plans that he had set out, he believed that serving God really was worth everything. And for the Christian, that's exactly the way we have to live. This life is not everything. Hope, as the Hebrews writer tells us, is the anchor of our soul. Whether times are amazing, as they were when David wrote the poem, or whether times are filled with affliction, like they were when David had gone through that difficulty in Gath, the one who is trying to live for God, whether times are up, whether times are down, whether times are just kind of boring for the moment, no matter what we are going through, it does not matter. We can always say, God is so good. 22 verses, 6 lessons, and we haven't scratched the surface of how beautiful what David wrote actually is. Because what he penned is an absolute masterpiece of what it means to say, something difficult happened in my life. Only God got me out of it. And let me tell you how amazing he really is. That's the life of a Christian. I was lost in sin. God, if you let me use the phrase, got me out of it. And the rest of my life needs to be, let me tell you how amazing he really is. And whether I'm on the mountain or in the valley, he is always that good. tonight, you need to come to Him and receive that hope that anchors the soul, or rekindle that hope that anchors the soul. Whatever your need is, will you come? Voice and sing to encourage you.